we left off in verse 10, and we'll start reading in verse 1. So Matthew 5, verse 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. So before we get into Bible study, how many of you guys think we'll get snow tomorrow? This is very unchurch-like. Should we take bets? We're placing bets. No. It's hard to say. I do know it's going to be cold, though. How many of you are hoping for snow? All right. It's a majority right there. You know, we did that without, the big majority there, without getting our cell phones out and texting in. You were able to raise your hands. Didn't even have to text in for that. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love, and thank you for the last several weeks where we've been able to study and look at the Beatitudes, and we pray that you would adjust our attitudes. I know that I've found this section to be encouraging and convicting, and Father, we need you to move in our lives and impact and inform us and change us in the way that you would desire. So we just invite you to come and do your work in us, and please give me grace and strength in teaching your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The Beatitudes, it's also been called the Beautiful Attitudes. It's the attitudes that we're to have as a believer. I remember several weeks back now, getting ready to go through Matthew chapter 5, and one Wednesday night was all prepared and ready to go, and sitting up in my office a couple hours before the Wednesday night service, and was so convicted by "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and felt, man, I just need to slow down on this section of scripture and meditate upon it and see how that it applies to my heart and to my life. And we've seen Beatitudes in our attitude towards ourselves. How are we to view ourselves? Attitudes that we're to have about God, how we view God, and how we view others and the world around us. So let's look at verse 1 and we'll read down to verse 10. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a high mountain," or he went up on a mountain, excuse me. "And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those," this is where we pick up tonight, "who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And back to verse 10, the word blessed. The word blessed. It literally means, as we know by this point in our study, oh, happy is the man, oh, happy is the woman, oh, happy is the person. This is the blessed life that God prescribes. It's the exact opposite of what the world says. If the world gets together and says, this is how you're going to be happy, this is how you're going to have life to the fullest, we wouldn't find any of these things that are listed. Plus, the Beatitudes build on one another. They're progressive. It begins with being poor in spirit, realizing that we're spiritually bankrupt before God. Then we inherit the kingdom of God. That leads us then to mourn over our sin. We're not comfortable in our sin any longer, and our hearts are broken before God with our sin. If you're broken over your sin, you're in the right place tonight. That's exact place in the heart that God would want you to have. Then that leads us to a place of meekness, where we realize, hey, I don't want to be in control anymore. When I'm in control, I do a good job of messing things up. Meekness is power under control, and we surrender ourselves to the Lord. then all of this leads to hungering and thirsting for righteousness and we'll be filled. How many things do we go to of this world that leave us absolutely empty and we come back to the words of Christ? If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. And then it goes on to being merciful. You know, once we've realized that we've received so much mercy from God, we can extend mercy. If there's one thing I need is mercy. So I need to be a merciful person and extend that to other people. Being a peacemaker. You know, we talked at great length of, well, what does it mean to be a peacemaker in the relationships that we have with one another, not allowing walls to build up. And so we see these attitudes building upon each other. Then where's the exclamation point? Where's the conclusion? It's verse 10. Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. What happens when you adopt these attitudes and make them your life? You will be persecuted. All right, let's just go home. You know? No, but this is exactly what Christ is saying here. You live a life that's so different from the world, and you are going to be persecuted. And what's our attitude to be towards persecution? People know that you're a Christian at your workplace, you know, and you get treated differently because of it. You get persecuted, passed up on a promotion. This is exactly for you. But we do know that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we are going to suffer persecution. This is going to take place in our lives. So, oh, happy is the man who's persecuted, what? For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is key. We're persecuted for Christ and for righteousness, not for our own sin and stupidity. Sometimes people go, oh, I'm being so persecuted. No, you're just being really stupid. That's what's going on right here. It doesn't have anything to do with Christ. It has to do with some poor decisions that you're making and the way that you're acting. And we want to blame it on Christ. You know, this is when we can really look at and say, I'm standing for righteousness. I'm doing the right thing. And I'm getting persecuted and I'm getting hated for Christ's sake. And so here's the first reward of persecution, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not persecution that gets us into the kingdom of heaven, that happens through the blood of Jesus Christ, but persecution can be evidence that we are in the kingdom. Why would we be being persecuted if it wasn't for the fact that we're in the kingdom of God? Jesus really hits this beatitude. He spends the most time on this beatitude in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And again, it's for the name of Christ. It's suffering for Christ. And we look at this being reviled and persecuted, all kinds of evil against you falsely. It's interesting to me that Jesus points out the words that people speak against us. Remember the old nursery rhyme, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me? That's the biggest lie on the face of the planet, right? Somebody thought that up for their kids to try to toughen them up. You know, it doesn't matter what they say to you. They didn't break your bone, right? So you're fine. What takes longer to heal? A broken heart or a broken arm? If I remember right, it was like 6 to 8 weeks when I broke my arm. But if someone really hits you here, it takes a lot longer. It's the words. And that's what Jesus brings up here. And he says, when they revile you and they speak all kinds of evil against you falsely, you know, you have a family member that seems to hurt the most. They know your sensitive spot and they start to ridicule you because you're a Christian, because you love Jesus Christ. And you're like, wow, that really hurt because that's from dad. That's from mom. That's from my brother or sister or my aunt or uncle. And a lot of times the greatest persecution comes from your own family members, and they revile you and speak evil against you falsely. And this is maybe the worst kind of ridicule that we can take, is when someone accuses us falsely. Here we are following Christ, and we actually happen to be doing something right, praise the Lord, standing for righteousness, and then we're made out to be a criminal. We're made out to be that we've done something wrong falsely. And where do we go when we're accused falsely? We go to Jesus Christ. Jesus was accused falsely to the point of death. And Isaiah 58 tells us how he responded to that as a lamb going to the slaughter silently, didn't try to defend himself. So it's these words that come against us that can hurt so bad. But again, Christ says that you're blessed. And he actually tells us to rejoice in verse 12. Rejoice, and be exceedingly glad. If rejoice didn't make enough sense, Jesus adds the words to it, and be exceedingly glad. The Eric paraphrase is, be stoked that you got persecuted for Christ's sake. Rejoice. We've seen this in the book of Acts, right? When the apostles, the disciples were persecuted, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Now, I can think of a lot of things to get excited about, you know, like a brand new truck, four-wheel drive, given to a person for free, right? Rejoice, you know, that's great. We hear a lot of Bronco talk these days, and yeah, we rejoice and we're excited about the fact the Broncos are finally winning. We don't have to hear the donkey jokes anymore, you know. They're actually stallions, and you know, there's all these things that we could think about to take joy in, or going on a vacation, or you know, turkey, Thanksgiving, and but persecution, you know, being beaten up physically or verbally because of Jesus Christ. Church, this is a choice of faith. If we look at the apostles in the book of Acts and think that they felt like rejoicing when they got beat up for their love for Jesus Christ, if you lose your job for righteousness' sake, you're probably not going to have your first reaction be to just lift your hands up and praise and go, "Woo, praise the Lord, I'm so glad I got to be suffer for persecution and for righteousness' sake." So the joy is an expression of faith. The rejoicing exceedingly is a decision of faith. And then Christ tells us a promise. He says, "For great is your reward in heaven." Now, we don't know how all of this is going to play out, but Jesus very clearly instructed us to lay up treasure in heaven, right? Where moth doesn't destroy, where a robber can't come and steal it. And he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Christ instructed us to lay up our treasure in heaven. We don't know how all of the reward is going to work in heaven, but we do know when we get there, it's going to be important. 1 Corinthians tells us our life is going to go through a fire, not for salvation, but for reward. And the things that we did for Christ are going to be precious gems, but the things that we do for ourselves are wood, hay, and stubble. We're going to suffer loss. We're going to, "Oh man, I can't believe I did all of these things for myself." And the things that pass through the fire, we're able to place down at the feet of Jesus in worship. So this is meaningful. You know, this, if you're ever persecuted for righteousness' sake, you can go cha-ching in heaven. You know, it's like in the place that really matters, there's reward in heaven. I don't know why this is, but it almost is amongst Christians where it seems unspiritual to talk about reward in heaven. Well, I didn't come up with it. This is Jesus. You know, Jesus is saying, rejoice because you've got a reward in heaven. Lay up your treasure in heaven. So I'm not ashamed to teach it, you know? Lay up those treasures in heaven. Rejoice because you've got a reward in heaven. And then also there's this little bit of assurance, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It lets us know if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're on the right track. If we go through our whole Christian life and we're never persecuted, it may cause us to go, "Am I really living out the Christian life the way the Lord would intend?" There needs to be some opposition. Not that we're going to go look for it or solicit it, but if we go throughout our whole Christian life and we go, "You know, I was really never persecuted for righteousness' sake," then that causes us to ask some questions as well. If you happen to be persecuted tonight, there's a lot here for you to stop and rejoice in and say, "Okay, Lord, help me to accept this." We don't find anywhere and what Christ is saying about persecution that we're supposed to fight it, you know? No, we're to rejoice in it and to be thankful that we're able to suffer for Christ's name. Much more difficult to live out than to read. So we go on into verse 13 and we'll study through verse 16. It says, "You are the salt of the earth." So this is where all of the Beatitudes are leading to, is now the statement that you're the salt of the earth. Now, we know that the disciples were the ones, in verse 1, who came and heard this message. A handful of renegades. When we read about the disciples, oh, how we can relate, because they struggled with sin and selfishness just like us. And here, Jesus is looking at them pretty early on in his ministry, and early on in them following Christ, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And that's quite a statement of trust. A statement of what God's going to do in these men's life to make them to be the salt of the earth. But God does that in our lives as well. This is his calling to us. He says, look, you are the salt of the earth. The question is, what kind of salt are we? Let's rewind to Christ's day. What's Christ saying? What's the significance of salt? Salt was used to prevent decay. This was the primary use of salt. Anyone in the ancient world, when you mention salt, they would think of, how do we preserve our meat? You've got this dead animal, no refrigeration, can't put it in the freezer. So you take the salt and you just rub it all over this piece of meat to prevent the decay. And that's what God is saying to this group of Christ followers. What he's saying to us is that we're to be a salted church, and we're to prevent decay in the world around us. And you look at the influence of Christians and the influence of believers, and we can't calculate the influence of believers. If the rapture did happen and the church was taken out of every city, every village, every sector of society, out of the military and out of the government and the police force and teachers and in the homes, and we're all gone, what happens to the world? And so God has placed us in the world to be a preserving agent. You know, where would marriage be in society today if it wasn't for believers around the world that still believed in biblical marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and wife for life? It would be much worse than it is today. We're actually seeing some inroads take place in the issue of abortion because the church has rallied to be an influence and to speak out on this issue on behalf of the unborn. You know, where would that issue be if the church was gone, if the church was out of the way? The church is now beginning to speak out on behalf of those who are enslaved and who are being sold as sex slaves. The church is saying, look, we've got a heart for this, and rallying behind that issue. And the key element in leading out in this way of preserving is ultimately the gospel. Because the gospel and the power of God not only prevents something from decaying, but there's regeneration, isn't there? Born again, alienated from God, brought into unity with God. So this is what we're to be. As we're involved in people's lives, we're to be a preserving agent. As you're hanging out at work and the conversation starts to drift south to a direction that doesn't glorify the Lord, they look at you without even you necessarily having to say something, and they go, oh, I'm sorry. And they start apologizing. Why? Because they know that you're a Christian. And just by the fact that you're a Christian, it has a preserving element and a preserving agent to it. So this is what God calls us to be. We're to have this preserving element in every aspect of society. But salt, not only would it preserve, but salt provides flavor. Even in the ancient world, they would use salt to provide flavor. Don't you love salty food? I mean, whoever came up with putting a bunch of salt on potato chips is just a genius. Absolute genius. And so this is to be what we're to be as believers and as churches, is that we're to be salty and that we're to provide flavor. And a little bit of salt can go a long way. And you do look at throughout history, William Wilberforce, almost single-handedly God used him to change around the slave trade in England at his time. There's a great movie that came out about his life called Amazing Grace, that they did a good job staying to his story. One man committed. He was so committed to the cause that at some point it took his health. He was so beat up from the overwhelming task that was before him. Amazing impact. And sometimes as Christians, we're not really provoking this kind of thirst for God, where we're not kind of providing this flavor, but we ought to be. You know, when people hang out with us, they just get enough of a taste of Jesus Christ where they go, oh, I want a relationship with him. Did you ever have somebody in your life like that before you received Christ as your Savior? They just whet the appetite enough about Christ where you said, I want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So a salty church is going to preserve, a salty church is going to provide flavor, but also a salty church is going to provoke thirst. Provoke thirst. If you do eat a bunch of salty potato chips, what do you want to do? Drink some water, or more like a Coke or soda, all right, or some root beer. So as we're interacting with unbelievers, do we provide this thirst? You know, that there was one man who wrote, and he said, "I thought about going into the ministry, but too many of the ministers acted like undertakers." You know, it's like sometimes the most grave place to be is in church, right? Everybody's like, "Why would I want to be them?" And sometimes the question is, did we get baptized in Christ or did we get baptized in lemon juice? You know, it's like all the joy just got sucked right outside of us. And in theory, we should be the most joyful people of all. Why? Because we have eternal life and we're going to heaven. So as we look at what salt would do, then it gives us the role that we're to have, that we're to be a salty Christian. But it goes on from there and it gives us a warning. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot." So now we have a desalted church. First, we've got a salted church, but now a desalted church where they've become diluted, and Christ says they don't have its flavor. They lose its flavor. So what if you've got some salt that then you pour out on some food and it doesn't provide that flavor? It doesn't preserve. It doesn't provoke thirst. It's become flavorless. And what would this look like in the life of a church or the life of an individual believer? It's when our life looks so much like an unbeliever, nobody could tell that we're a Christian. We talk the same way as an unbeliever. We have the same priorities as the unbeliever. We approach relationships with men and women the same way as unbelievers. We live together. We have sex outside of marriage. We do all the same things that unbelievers do. And then we go, "God, I want you to use my life for eternity." And God goes, "It's very simple. You've lost your impact. You've become diluted. You've become bland." Still a Christian, still a believer, but there's no impact. It's lost its purpose. And that's a real challenge for us to stop and look at and go, okay, these are Christ's words. He wants me to adopt these attitudes where I live a life that's different from the unbeliever. God accepts us right where we are when he saves us, doesn't he? But he is committed to changing us. And when you study the Bible, the life that he's asking us to live is different than the unbeliever. So if we receive Christ and we continue in the ways of the world, we're going to get to this place where we're deluded through compromise. Another way that compromise comes in is where we stop holding to the scriptures because it's not politically correct. So, hey, we're not going to teach the Bible anymore. We're not going to stand on the Bible. The Bible doesn't reach people. Those kind of thoughts and those kind of ideas. Then you could just put desalted church, you know, desalted believer, because we've taken the truth right out of the saltiness. And so here's a challenge of not losing our flavor. So then let's ask ourselves another question. If we have a salted church, a desalted church, how about getting resalted? Is it possible? What if you're sitting here tonight and you're going, "You know what? Honestly, I've lost my flavor. I don't have that impact. I'm not living differently than the world, but I am a believer." Guess what? God is in the business of restoration. And that's why we find in the book of Revelation an encouragement to the church of Ephesus to return to your first love. Redo the first works. Repent. Return. Redo. See, God will accept you back. If you come back to that place, what were you doing when you first fell in love with Jesus Christ? Are you still doing those same things today? And if not, then why not repent? Why not remember what it was like to walk in close fellowship with Jesus Christ? We find in the Old Testament a school of prophets that they lost the axe. They lost the cutting edge, quite literally, an axe head, and it flew into the river and it was borrowed. They come to the prophet and say, "What should we do to get the axe head back?" And he says, "Well, where did you lose it? Go back to that place." And I think it's significant because if we feel like I've lost my saltiness, I've lost my cutting edge, my neighbors don't know my love for Jesus Christ, my coworkers don't come and see anything different in my life, then return to that place that you've lost it. Return to that first love, and God can make you salty again. I've seen it. You know, I've seen in believers' lives when they've walked away, become dull. And then they come back to Christ, come back to their first love, and God sharpens them right back up and starts using them once again. But the call from the Lord is, you're the salt of the earth. The other is verse 14. It says, you are the light of the world. That's quite a statement for Christ to say to these 12 disciples. You are the light of the world. And again, we have to put ourselves back. And what would this mean in this ancient culture? And man, light's everything. You know, if you don't have light and darkness, wow, it's difficult. And we get spoiled with all of our electricity. But I remember growing up in Southern Oregon, there's different caves that are there in Southern Oregon. One is called the Oregon Caves. My hometown is the Cavemen, the Grants Pass Cavemen. They would have the Cavemen Parade, where these guys would dress up like cavemen and they'd have a cage. And they'd literally snatch kids off of the street and put you in the cage for a while. And then you keep going down the street and you're like, I don't know if they're ever going to let me out. So when I saw the cavemen, I'd hide behind my parents. Like, they're not taking me this year, you know. So the caves was part of the hometown identity. But you would take the annual field trip to the Oregon Caves. And then there's a certain part in the cave tour. You've probably had it happen on some cave tour, where they just do this viciously evil thing. They turn off all the lights, you know, and you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And you're like, wow, light's pretty important, you know. We took a group of fourth and fifth grade boys on this caving trip, where there's these caves in Southern Oregon where it was volcanoes. And so all of the lava ends up flowing out. So you could go anywhere in these caves and eventually you would find your way out. So you're crawling in there with your flashlight and you can't help but think, what if my flashlight goes out and these group of boys that I've got with me, I was one of the counselors, their flashlights go out and we're stuck in absolute darkness, right? Not a place that you want to be. And so light is very important. And when Jesus says to them, you're the light of the world, and if you're taking notes, we're going to just comment on a few things. The first thing about us being the light of the world is that we're a reflector. And in John 8, Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. And he couldn't have said it at a better time. Because with the temple, they would light up the temple. They would illuminate the temple. And the night before he said this, they illuminated the temple with these candelabras. And everybody's got in their mind the idea of light. And the next day in John 8, Jesus comes in and he stands in front of everyone in the temple. And he says, I am the light of the world. And Jesus is the one that illuminates the darkness. And he's the one who's illuminated our lives. And all we are is the reflector of Jesus Christ. Dr. Barnhouse, a great Bible teacher, gave this illustration of the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the sun. So our job's not to create light. You don't have to try to come up with the answers for people's problems. You don't have to try to muster it up. All you need to do is gaze upon God, gaze upon his glory. Be the best reflector that you can possibly be. Don't be a sliver of a moon, be a full moon. Take your whole being and focus it upon Christ, and you're going to find yourself reflecting the love of God to your spouse, to your kids, to your roommates, to your coworkers. It's not forced. It's not a gimmick. It simply happens as you put your gaze upon Jesus Christ. That's why at the info center, when you walk in the front doors of the church, you said, looking unto Jesus, right? Because that's what we're to be. We're to be worshipers of Christ. And why do we sing so much here? Does anybody ever get tired of singing? I mean, I get some of your emails. I know how some of you feel about the singing. Let's just all be honest right here, you know? It's like, why do we always sing? And I don't know if I like this or I don't know if I like that. Guess what? You know why we sing? Because it's an opportunity to put the gaze of our soul upon God. No matter who's leading or who's playing or what style they're doing it in, is to say, I'm putting my face upon Jesus Christ. I'm looking unto him. I mean, how many complaints did we make this week? How many complaints did we make today? How much was our mouth used to declare the praise of God? So we sing unto the Lord to look unto Jesus, and so we're a reflector. You are the light of the world. But again, this is a truth that God gives to his disciples, and we're either fulfilling it or falling short of it. Okay, you're the light of the world. So how effective am I at this job that God's given me to do of reflecting his glory? So first, our light is reflected. And then we go on. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. The second thing is our light is to illuminate. No one takes a light and then hides it. It's set upon a hill. And this is the idea of what the church is to be visible, where the light of God's love can shine out to a lost and dying world. You can't miss it. You don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket. You put it on a lampstand so it can illuminate light to the whole entire house. You guys have seen the headlamps that they've got now for camping, or I guess if you're going to go out and run really early in the morning this time of year, you know, you can have this headlamp that you place on. Like, how many people get a headlamp? It's here so it can illuminate as much as possible. Say, you know, I think I'm going to sit on it. You know, I'm kind of ashamed of my headlamp. You know, I don't want anybody to see it. You know, they may not like it, you know. No, I don't want to fall on my stinking face, so I'm going to put this headlamp right here. You would never hide your headlamp because you need that lamp. And that's what God says for us, is that this love that he's given to us, that we're not to be ashamed of it. We're not to hide it. We're to share it and to pass it on with others. But does everyone always appreciate the light? Not at all. In John, it says this. John 3:19, and it's Jesus speaking. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Speaking of Jesus, he's the light of the world. And some hated him because their deeds were evil. And they loved their works of wickedness, and they didn't want to have anything to do with the light. See, darkness is bad enough, you know? But what if it's self-inflicted darkness? This is where somebody wants to dwell. They're completely happy to be in this place of sin and wanting nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And then you're so touched with the love of God, you come into their world and you shine the light of God's love. They're either going to repent and come to Christ, or they're going to try to distinguish that light as much as possible. So we are to illuminate the light, but it's not always going to be appreciated. It's not always going to be seen, and people are going to latch hold of it. So verse 16, our last verse for the night, says, "Let your light so shine before men." So instead of hiding it, be public with your light that God has given you. But how do you do it? What does it mean for our light to shine? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, it's emphasized on the way we live our lives, good works. We see throughout New Testament and throughout Scripture, really all the way through Scripture, there's a lot of call to good works. And that's part of reflecting the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ, to care for the widow. You know, we should be concerned with the widows and really be looking out for them. The orphan, that God tells us those are the two ways to show religion in a pure and undefiled way. You know, religion, they get such a bad name. How do we show a genuine relationship with Christ? Caring for the widow, caring for the orphan, caring for the elderly, looking after the least. Looking for those opportunities to help as we're doing our lives, you know, as we're living in our neighborhoods and with our coworkers. But people see our good works, and then they go, "Oh, I see the light of God's love that's being shown upon me." You know, we're attempting to do this together as a church. You know, this is what our Project Nehemiah day is all about. How many of you guys were a part of that? It was a fun day. Many of you came out. What did we do? We served together, right? We went out into our neighborhood, our church neighborhood, and we served, and we did yard work and fixed up houses and just genuinely loved on people. And that was just one day, but we're wanting to do that to be an example to spur us on every day of our lives. If there's a need in our neighborhood that we go, "Hey, I want to help meet this need in my neighborhood because I care and love people." Kent, our mission pastor, has been leading out an outreach to Savin Middle School for the last couple years. It's actually called Light. It's serving and loving teachers. And if you'd like to get involved in that, but it's very simple, is we've built a relationship with Savin Middle School, and teachers come to parent-teachers conferences, and we're not always nice, right? You know, parents aren't always nice to the teachers. Imagine that. So they go through this long day with all of the parents, and they oftentimes don't even have time to eat. So as a church, we've just gone in and served them food on those parent-teacher conference days. Little things like getting them a Christmas card and a little Christmas gift, but their whole staff of just serving them and caring for them. And it's been such a testimony of God's love, and get these cards back from their staff, and they're just blown away and touched by God's love. On January 3rd, everybody that works at Saban Middle School is going to come over to our cafe and have lunch, you know, and that's amazing that the administration would let us in and just love on them and care for them. And that's just a way as a church to say, hey, we just want to live this out in front of you. If you want to get involved in that, you can talk with Kent. There's always a need for that. But how are some ways in your life, in your daily life with your neighborhood, your friends, your family, is to say, how can I show it in my actions? How can I show it in my good works that my life belongs to Jesus Christ? So our light is to be reflected. It's to illuminate. It's to be practical, good works. There's to be some feet attached to it. And then notice the last thing that it says, that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father in heaven. This isn't doing good works like to have this competition like, hey, look, I got my badge. I got my good works badge, and I got my salt and my light, and I'm a salty Christian, you know, and I'm a light bulb for Christ and those kind of things. No, it's genuine. It's filled with the love of God. So what do people do? They go away glorifying our Father in heaven. That's when we know that this has been implemented the way that the Lord intends. When people walk away and they're not talking about us at all, they've fallen in love with God, and they're talking about the Father, and they give glory to the Father. They're saying, you know what, there's something different about them. It must be God, because I know them, and without God, they would never be like this, you know? And all of the glory goes to the Lord, but that's our desire, and that's our prayer. So we got a few points of application and some questions of application this evening, and then we'll be done. It says, the first is this. Will I endeavor to make the Beatitudes my attitudes? Will I endeavor to make the Beatitudes my attitudes? You know, it's been said the most powerful thing in life is your attitude. Not what happens to you, but how you choose to respond to it. And you know what, church? We can take these last few weeks of reading through the Beatitudes, and it can be wah, 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 on with the Sermon's Mount. I know no more meekness in my life. I know no more mercy in my life. I know no more of being poor in spirit in my life. And I have no idea what we talked about in October and November on Wednesday nights. And that's reality, isn't it? And so it's to choose to say, okay, am I going to change some of my attitudes, you know, to reflect the Beatitudes and experience the blessing that comes from it? And then the other question is, am I a salty Christian? Am I a salty Christian? To evaluate that in our own hearts and our own lives. Am I preventing decay? You know, am I providing flavor? Am I provoking a thirst? Am I a salty Christian? And then, does my light shine before men? The love that God has poured into my heart, is it shining before men? I don't know about you, but I sure find myself falling short on the Beatitudes. And if your answer is that you don't fall short on the Beatitudes, go back to the poor in spirit. You know, I think if we're honest with the Lord and with each other, we do fall short in this area of Beatitudes. So where do we go? We come to the communion table, and we're broken before God, and we confess our faults and our sin before God. The same grace that saves us will be the grace that transforms us. Paul wrote in Colossians, he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. There is no way we can live out this kind of life in our own strength. But guess what? If we come broken before the Lord and we say, God, if I'm honest with you, there's really not a lot of meekness in my life. And it does bother me. And I'm mourning over it. And I'm pouring spirit before you. And I'm asking in faith that you would be gracious to me, and you wouldn't let me go, and you would transform and change my character to where I would be a person of meekness. God, I am just not very merciful with people. I'm not. And I'm sorry for it. And I'm coming to you tonight and asking that you died for me, and you have the power to transform me and change me, would you be gracious to me? I'm making the choice by faith, and now would you meet me in this place? God, I can't remember the last time I was a peacemaker. I'm a fighter to the death, and there's only peace when I get the last word. Oh, Lord, forgive me and help me to be a peacemaker, because I want to be called the Son of God. I want to follow in your footsteps. Lord, if I'm honest, I sure don't feel very salty. Maybe more like a salty sailor than a salty Christian. So God, I'm coming to you, and would you forgive me? And would you change me? And would you transform me? And when we take communion, it is remembering Christ's death and his resurrection. And it does result in our forgiveness, but it also results in that the power has been broken for sin. It's buried with Christ and risen in newness of life, and look to him. And I'm convinced in my life, in our lives, the more that we fall in love with Jesus, the focus on Jesus, surrender to Jesus, believe and trust in his grace, the more that these beatitudes are lived out in our lives, and we become salt and we become light. But like we've been talking about for several weeks now, our city really does need it, you know? There's definite darkness here, you know? And it happens, there's an impact as Christ takes hold of our lives and we begin to reflect his glory. We begin to serve one another and serve a lost, dying world with our good works. So let's stand and pray together and we'll move into communion. Father, we thank you for these challenging words of the way that you want us to live our lives. And we do fall short. And as we come to the communion table tonight, we want to remember your great love for us, Jesus, and the sacrifice for our sins. And also we want to meet with you. Meet with you in such a way that you would transform us and you would change us and you would help us tonight, tomorrow morning, as the struggles really come and rage in our lives, that this section of Scripture would be lived out. We want to be salt and we want to be light in a way where you would receive glory. So would you meet with us in a unique way at the communion table tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. And as we head to communion, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, this Bible study wasn't for you. It wasn't. It will be if you receive Christ as your Savior, which is our prayer and hope tonight. But first things first is you need to know the grace of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's good news. Why is it good news? Because Jesus paid the price. We sang it tonight that we couldn't pay for ourselves, but it has to be received through faith. To believe that Jesus died for you and that he rose again, and to repent of your sins and ask him to come in and forgive you and be your Lord and Savior. If you've never made that decision and you're being led to tonight, there's a ministry team on the right or the left. Just come up and say, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. We'd love to pray with you tonight. If you need prayer, please come and receive prayer. And let's now just continue in an attitude of worship. The elements are available. As you feel led, you can come grab the elements, go back to your seat and spend time with the Lord and allow him to meet you and touch you in a neat and refreshing way.